right. One of the guys in this large circle, and it is a large circle of pool players that I will on occasion compete against, is a guy named Rob. Maybe play against him maybe once a month or so, and we get along really well. We greet each other warmly. We enjoy exchanging compliments, some good shots, and general trash talk before, during, and after each game. And Rob manages a gentleman's club in Dayton, right? He often invites guys to come down and have a good time. He has not yet invited me, but what if he did? Now, I'm always looking for a way with these guys to take friendships to the next level, and accepting an invitation like that would do that. So what do you think? What if he just invited me to come when there is no live entertainment, just to see the place, a chance for him to show me around, share with me his world? Could that be viewed as some kind of approval of what goes on there? Now, I could tell him that the practice of objectifying women made in the image of God for the purpose of indulging the sexual depravity of perverts is despicable, and that he will be held accountable for this before God on Judgment Day, and I don't want anything to do with it. That's probably what he needs to hear, right? But what if I were just to tell him, but I would probably just tell him that I'm a happily married man and want to keep it that way, and that I'm not really into that kind of thing, and if word ever got out that I visited a strip club with or without the girls there, I would probably lose my job. So take no offense, but I'll just have to say no. Now, do you think he would take offense to the second answer? I don't think so. Do you think he would view me as unloving and judgmental? Probably not. He knows that there are people who don't approve of these places. He has no agenda to force that on others, to shame people into embracing the whole thing as morally acceptable. When it comes to attending same-sex weddings, however, it seems that there are different rules and different expectations. Honoring one's convictions is typically not an option that is afforded us. If we don't go, we are pegged as unloving and judgmental, and so Christians wanting to avoid that accusation at all costs will, by and large, go to these events, and do so in the name of showing love and being kind and agreeable and so on. It's all part of relationship building. Now, I realize that visiting a gentleman's club is not the same as attending a wedding. I'm simply using this comparison to highlight what I see as an inconsistency here in our culture. The unusual and extraordinary pressure that Christians face when it comes to anything related to the LGBT agenda. We are expected to give our yea and amen to something that the Bible condemns, and there is no better opportunity for that than getting invited to a same-sex wedding. If you don't attend, shame on you. And very little, if any, consideration is ever extended to those who are conscience bound to oppose such unions. So last Sunday, I mentioned that the plan for today was to revisit this subject of Christians attending such weddings. Many of our folks here have been, or at least are aware, have either been following or at least are aware of the recent controversy regarding the American Family Radio dropping Alistair Begg's program, Truth for Life. And this past September, during a podcast in which he was discussing his new book, he touched on a specific question where a grandmother had once asked him about attending her grandson's wedding. The grandson was about to be married to a man who had transitioned into a woman, and so in reality, this would be a same-sex marriage. Alistair, of course, is an evangelist at heart, and so he encouraged her to attend, and this so as not to jeopardize her relationship with her grandson in hopes that he could be won over to the gospel. And he went on to encourage her to buy him a gift and suggesting that a Bible would be appropriate. So nothing ever came of this podcast until recently, when it became a topic of discussion on social media. American Family Radio gave Alistair an opportunity to rethink his position and retract his words. But in a sermon a couple weeks ago, he told his congregation that he had nothing to repent of and that he was standing by his statement. And so after more than a decade of airing Alistair's Truth for Life program, the radio network dropped it. Another radio network, Reformation Network, a platform of Ligonier Ministries, has done the same. And John MacArthur had invited Alistair to be one of the main speakers at an upcoming conference, but that also has now changed. And apparently this was by mutual consent. So I listened to Alistair's sermon where he talks about the situation, the reason for the advice he gave, and then he responded to the negative reaction to the advice. These scenarios, the same-sex weddings, are, as we all know, on the rise, and most of us are going to, at some point, we just need to be prepared, we will be faced with the question of whether to attend one or not. And I first addressed this 12 years ago, and then again 5 years ago, and so given the recent controversy, I thought it might be a good time to revisit it again. And a lot has changed since the last time. There are, of course, far more same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages. The culture itself has embraced the LGBT agenda wholeheartedly, and the church at large is more accepting. Little by little, as the months go by, we are becoming more and more desensitized to the shamefulness of homosexual behavior. And so this topic is one that we should be talking about from time to time. In fact, I've even fine-tuned my own position a little bit more. Another thing that has changed on a personal note is that I've learned this unofficially, that I have a relative who is in a same-sex relationship. Not a close relative, but within that circle of what we'd call relatives, fairly close. He divorced his wife and now has a live-in boyfriend. I've not heard whether marriage is being considered yet or not. So I have five parts for this morning. I'll start with a few thoughts on this recent dust-up itself between Alistair Begg and his critics. Next, we'll look at what a marriage really is. Third, we'll take a couple minutes to consider how we should view a same-sex marriage, and along with that, homosexual behavior itself. Next, we'll look at some basic principles from Scripture that will help us form some guidelines on how to demonstrate love and respect without compromising our convictions. And finally, I'll offer a list of questions that need to be taken into account as we consider our response to any invitation that we might get and whether attendance could fit within the realm of the permissible. And as you will see, many of these principles could be applied to other situations as well. So that's the plan. We've got a lot to work through this morning. We won't be able to get through all of it this morning. There'll be a part two, which will begin at 6:30 this evening. How does that work for folks? For those who are listening to this 2 years from now, wondering what that's all about, it is Super Bowl Sunday. So we'll do it all here this morning. All right. So I watched Alistair Begg's sermon on YouTube. I've read a few responses to this whole situation, some siding with Alistair, some siding with the American Family Radio. I'm not a Facebook person, and so I've not read any comments that have been posted on that platform. But I'm sure there have been a ton of them. And most of them, I would assume, have been quite heated. Which reminds me of this meme that I saw a couple months ago. I thought this would be appropriate. all right. Now, it's not my plan this morning to adjudicate this squabble, to declare which side is right and which side is wrong and who we should be aligning ourselves with. That's not my agenda here. But I do think a few comments are in order before we get too far into the subject itself. First, let's be clear, Alistair is not softening his position on homosexuality or same-sex marriages. He has a respectable history of speaking forthrightly in what the Bible teaches about heterosexuality and sexual purity. And the issue in particular here is this one-time advice he gave to this grandmother. Secondly, for the sake of the argument, let's say that he gave the wrong advice. Even so, this does not warrant a breaking of fellowship over. Christians who are on the fundamentalist side of the spectrum have been quick to condemn him and distance themselves from him, and this reaction, I would argue, is uncalled for. He has not betrayed the faith. He has not denied Christ. He has not rejected any of the core doctrines of Christianity. He is not a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and so on. The advice he gave comes from a particular conviction he holds to, one that was formed out of his knowledge of Scripture. Again, he's an evangelist at heart. But the Scripture, of course, on this matter doesn't speak to it directly, and so Christians have to extend charity on this when there are disagreements. Now, of course, the American Family Radio and John MacArthur have every right to invite who they want and disinvite who they want. We have to give them that as well. But they canceled him not because of what he was planning to say on the radio or planning to address at some conference, like some controversial topic on how to accommodate LGBT relatives, but because of something he said some time ago to a woman who came up and wanted some counsel in a tough situation. So in my opinion, they and other critics, vocal on social media, are not being charitable on all of this and are only contributing to the already big problem of disunity among believers. Thirdly, in my view, Alistair isn't helping things either when it comes along this line when he compares those who disagree with him, who would advise the grandmother to not attend the wedding, to Pharisees. He framed his recent sermon as compassion versus condemnation, forcing us to choose between being loving like Jesus or being legalistic like the enemies of Jesus. He left no room for those who may be loving, but out of conviction won't attend the wedding, but yet will attempt to handle that in a loving way. So instead of compassion versus condemnation, a better title and approach in his sermon would have been navigating compassion with conviction. But that wasn't how he approached it, and in my mind, he contributing to the widening of this growing rift. As I have observed the various arguments and reactions from both sides and from the critics and supporters, it appears to me that there are a number of important parts to this issue that have not been included in the discussion that should be. And that is why I was largely motivated to address this subject for today. So let's dive into it. The first thing we have to talk about is marriage itself, what it actually is, because that really is the heart of the issue here. This is not like being invited to a graduation ceremony or an awards banquet or someone's birthday party. All things being equal, I don't think any of us would have any moral conflict attending those sorts of things. But this is a wedding, a ceremony that formally and officially solemnizes, establishes, forms a marriage. Vows are exchanged. Two people now become one. Of all the institutions that join people together, this one is the most sacred, the one that we are to take the most seriously, has the most weight. It is the highest of all, and according to the author of Hebrews, it is to be honored by everyone, everyone. God has given each of us the choice between celibacy and singleness or fidelity and marriage. Marriage is fundamentally a comprehensive union of two persons. It unites a man and a woman in their most basic dimensions and unites them permanently and exclusively. And as the scriptures teach, this lifelong exclusive union illustrates that abiding and sacred union of Jesus Christ and his church. It is sacred, it is holy. We must also remember that the sanctity of marriage, its worth and value, is not derived from our culture or popular opinion or societal trends, or for that matter, not even from human governments, civil laws, and the courts. It is rooted in something much deeper, something eternal, the word and the will of God himself. Man does not assign marriage its worth and value. Rather, it is determined by someone outside ourselves, above ourselves, our Creator. Now, you will recall the time that the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus about the subject of divorce. Jesus responds with something like, hey, wait a minute. Before we can talk about what ends a marriage, we first have to talk about what a marriage is. And so he does that by quoting from the early chapters of Genesis back with the story of creation itself. And this is what he says is recorded for us in Mark's gospel. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So this is the foundation of marriage. It is here in Genesis and in the teachings of Jesus where we find what God had intended for it, its design, its purpose. First, the phrase, they are no longer two but one, tells us that God intended marriage to be monogamous, married exclusively to one person. It is not to be an open relationship. Secondly, the words of Jesus, "Let man not separate," clearly show us that marriage has a permanent nature to it. It is to be a lifelong commitment. And thirdly, his emphasis on male and female indicates that marriage was designed by God to be heterosexual. This, of course, would not have been a point of contention in the ancient world, but yet Jesus underscores it nonetheless, quoting the Genesis account. These are the three essential components that constitute a marriage: the standard that is set forth in Genesis and reaffirmed by Jesus, and it is consistently upheld throughout Scripture. Exclusivity, limited to one and only one partner, is upheld by the numerous verses that condemn adultery and fornication. Lifelong commitment is upheld by the passages that prohibit unwarranted divorce. And heterosexuality is upheld by those commands that forbid homosexual behavior. So God has blessed us with the ability to experience romance and sexual gratification in that romance. This truly is a gift from God. But the gift of sexual gratification is like a fire that needs to burn in a fireplace, contained and measured. If left unchecked without parameters, what is intended to be a blessing will become destructive. Marriage is that fireplace. It protects and sanctifies the act of sex. Indeed, it is the only context where God permits it. And so again, marriage is a sacred institution. It has been ordained by God. It is regulated by his commandments, and it is to be held in honor among all people. The command in Hebrews 13 is especially relevant here. Marriage is to be honored by all. No one has a right to dishonor it. But unfortunately, we are consistently dishonoring it. Every unwarranted divorce, every act of adultery, every cohabitation arrangement, an act of fornication, every time a wife flirts with another guy, every time a husband looks at pornography, and every same-sex wedding is, bit by bit, piece by piece, dismantling the sacred institution that God commands everyone to hold in the highest honor. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that the marriage bed is to be kept pure, and that is impossible in a same-sex marriage. Those sexual acts are condemned in Scripture, and there is no wedding ceremony that can ever sanctify them as permissible. If anything, that ceremony only magnifies the offense. And this because that wedding is a flagrant mockery of the very institution that God treasures. An institution, again, he has commanded us to honor. How will he not find it despicable when we in turn take his treasured gift of marriage and corrupt it, redefine it, pervert it, turn it into something he forbids? That which has been consecrated for his purposes and for our blessing is now defiled. It is a desecration, a sacrilege of the worst kind, and it is defying the order of God's creation. And this is why many Christian leaders refer to same-sex ceremonies as blasphemous. It's a strong word, but I share that sentiment. Redefining marriage is like redefining the number 7. You can't possibly do that without destroying what the number 7 really is. And this is why there is, in reality, no such thing as a same-sex marriage. It is a self-contradiction. Again, it's a mockery, a sham, a lie. You cannot take what is unholy, homosexual acts, and try to make them holy with an exchange of vows. Now, at this point, it might be good to revisit what the Bible says about homosexuality. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but just kind of a review. In the first chapter of Romans, such behavior and practices are referred to as sinful, impure, shameful, unnatural, indecent, perverted, depraved, godless, and wicked. All of those terms are used. Sinful, impure, shameful, unnatural, indecent, perverted, depraved, godless, and wicked. In 1 Corinthians, those who engage in such practices are referred to as wicked and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Likewise, in 1 Timothy, the behavior is condemned as ungodly, rebellious, unholy, and profane. And in Genesis 18, we have the account of when the Lord first tells Abraham about his plan to visit the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." Like almost in a sense of disbelief, it can't possibly be as bad as what's coming up to heaven to me. The wording here indicates that it isn't just the amount of the sin, because as we know, everyone there was guilty of it, but the type of sin, homosexuality. And so even though our culture has overwhelmingly embraced it as something that is normal and good and cool, let us not for a moment forget that it is offensive to God, and because it is offensive to him, it should be offensive to us as well. It is not something that we ever want to affirm or even hint at affirming. We must be grounded in that conviction and unwavering in it. And this, I would argue, is our starting point, God's staunch and resolute disapproval of it. Now, such a negative view of homosexuality as presented in these passages might seem a bit unreasonable to us, but bear in mind, just to speak candidly here, that our opinions on the matter don't really mean anything. In fact, when God speaks on a matter, we don't have a right to have an opinion about it, whatever the subject might be. He is Lord. He bought us with a price. We belong to him. Our job is to do what he says, think what he says, believe what he says. Right? I mean, we don't have an option here. And I think we would all agree that he is quite a bit wiser than we are, knows more things than we know. And so even if his commands don't always make sense to us, they do make sense to him. And he has his reasons, and that should just settle it. Okay, let's move on now to part 4. How do we go about navigating this tension between holding fast to our convictions on this and yet demonstrating love and compassion in situations that call for those convictions to be compromised? Okay, so this can be a little tricky for sure. This is where all the discussion is going in this. On this, I have found it helpful to first establish our boundaries, erect a couple fences, if you will. Anything inside is permissible, anything outside is not. And there is some room in that permissible area. Very important. There's some room there. You know, we tend to think in terms that every decision we make that has a moral connotation to it, that there's only one right choice. But that isn't always the case. There might be a number of options that would be perfectly legitimate in the eyes of God. So there are, in this situation, or this issue, there are at least two lines. One is found in Ephesians 5. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. Probably could read between the lines here and think that what Paul is referring to as far as being shameful done in secret is probably homosexual behavior. He doesn't say, but you could see how that might be the case. Paul says something similar to 1 Timothy in his first letter to him, warning him not to share in the sins of others to keep himself pure. And also to the Romans, Paul gives a stern warning about those who approve of those who practice or those who approve the homosexual practices of others. And that verse is very relevant here. So clearly, we have to be very careful that our words and actions do not convey any approval or in any way even inadvertently encourage behavior that is sexually immoral. Allowing your son to come home from college for the weekend with his lover would not necessarily be an approval of their homosexuality. However, allowing them to stay in the same bedroom certainly would be. Okay? The other fence now comes from passages like Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so again, interaction with non-believers, that's to be expected in the world we live in, which would include the sexually immoral, even those who are involved in homosexual practices. It's no different than what the first century Christians faced. And this interaction needs to be, from these passages, gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending. We are obligated the best we can to make sure that every opportunity we have with them will contribute to their receiving of the gospel. I think we all understand that. In fact, very important here, their homosexual lifestyle can very well provide a door by which to discuss the claims of the gospel. But let us remember that it is not their homosexuality itself that is the primary concern. It is their lost condition. They are without Christ and need the salvation he offers. And so being unnecessarily contentious with them about their lifestyle or behavior is just going to work against us. It will only erect walls. We need to keep our focus and always remember that their conversion to Christ is a higher priority than their conversion to heterosexuality. Everyone got that? So as we consider the overall picture here, two lines, we see that it basically comes down to a balance between truth and compassion, you could say. Truth speaks to the content of our convictions. Compassion addresses the manner in which those convictions are lived out. According to the first chapter of John's gospel, this truth and grace model exemplifies the ministry of Christ himself. He was able to handle that perfectly, obviously. So everyone's following me so far up to this point. All right, so this is just pretty basic, common stuff. So let's now take the dilemma we are facing. If I attend this wedding, wouldn't that be seen as an endorsement of something that is offensive to God? However, if I don't attend, I might end up insulting my friend. And this is a friendship that has grown over the last several months. And my attempts at evangelism could cause a major setback here. How far can we push against the left side of this boundary without crossing it? Would there be a way to attend such a wedding without it being a statement or endorsement? If so, what might that look like? That said, how far can we push against the other side of this boundary? Would there be a way to turn down such an invitation that would not unnecessarily burn down any bridges? Again, these are the sorts of things I haven't really seen anyone address. Everything tends to be black and white, yes or no. Do attend, don't attend, without taking into a lot of factors. Sides are drawn, and Christians, unfortunately, are yelling at each other, widening the rift every hour. So just to lay my own cards on the table, so you know where I'm personally coming from, I would not go. I believe I would have a way of explaining my position without it causing damage. Paul's warning in Romans 1 about approving that which is offensive to God is something that I feel the weight of. That said, I could actually envision a scenario where attendance could be an option for some, but there would have to be several conditions. But let's first consider the choice of not attending before we get into that. Depending on the relationship, one could respond to the invitation with a short note saying something along these lines, and I would just offer this for your consideration. I received the invitation. I gotta do this again. Sorry. I received the invitation to your daughter's wedding and wanted to send a personal response as soon as I could. Our friendship means a lot to me, and so first I want to thank you for the invitation. Regretfully, I cannot in good conscience celebrate this particular occasion with you because of my own convictions about marriage, and these convictions are based on strongly held religious beliefs. I trust you will appreciate my dilemma and not take any personal offense. If you wish, I would welcome the opportunity to talk about this further. What do you think? It is honest, it's respectful, it's not judgmental, it's affirming of the individual, and conveys a desire to maintain the relationship. It does not take the cheap way out of claiming that there's a scheduling conflict or something like that. That would be the temptation. Here you are being honest, you're being upfront with the reason, and hopefully they would respect that. The risk, of course, is that even though you appeal to that mutual respect of one's conscience, your friend might take offense to it nonetheless. But if he does, well, it really falls back on him because you've not given him any justification for that. Now, You know, I still have a beef with this idea that Christians aren't allowed to live by their convictions on this. We are the ones who are always expected to cave in. And so at some point, we're just going to have to do what is right and not fuss too much over how other people respond to that. We're always going to be faced with that at some degree. Right. Let's now think about how we can push up against the other side of the fence. Where'd my fence go? I lost my fence. There we go. I like fences. All right. Is there a scenario where attendance might be acceptable? A way to do that without endorsing what's going on? Well, I'll just be honest with you. I'm not sure, but I think so. There is something known as a false equivalence fallacy. Sounds like something Josh Birch would be referencing, right? You know, you could overhear him over there in some discussion. Well, that's a false fallacy, a false equivalence fallacy there, that sort of thing. So a false equivalence is an informal fallacy in which an equivalence is drawn between two subjects based on flawed or false reasoning. Is Josh the only one that understood that? All right, the flawed reasoning here, it is argued, is that presence and celebration are the same thing. If you are present, you are by default celebrating. But this itself might be flawed reasoning, right? So can attendance and approving be separated, or are they essentially synonymous? And this really is the heart of the whole debate. And since the answer to that is not entirely clear, and since the Bible itself doesn't address the question of attending such functions, we're going to have to allow for different convictions on this. But of course, those convictions need to be informed by scriptural principles and not personal preferences. As long as these convictions have been thought out and can be reasonably supported by scripture, then any disagreements among us need to be charitable. So here is how I would tease this out. Let's take the pastor who is officiating the ceremony. Would we say that he is affirming this holy union, this unholy union? Yes. How about the best man or the maid of honor? Yeah. How about the one singing the solo at the beginning? Yes. How about those who volunteer with the reception party afterwards? Most likely. How about the volunteer directing traffic in the parking lot? Yeah, probably. How about the one watching the ceremony online? No. Watching a recording of it a year later? No. Sitting in the pew during the ceremony itself as a spectator? Maybe. What if that spectator applauds at the ceremonial kiss and says congratulations afterwards? Yes. What if that spectator had a conversation ahead of time and made it clear what his and her convictions are, and that regardless of the ceremony, it will never be a true marriage? That's different, isn't it? So as you can see, attendance isn't necessarily black and white. There are various degrees of participation. So let me just offer some guidelines that I think would allow for attendance, possibly, or actually it's more like a checklist of conditions that need to be met. The reason you're invited is not to force you to accept the marriage as legitimate. Okay, there can't be any agenda here. You are in a close relationship with that person, and this invitation is a natural extension of that relationship. I think this one would be pretty obvious as a condition. Another condition is the relationship is a close family member. Not talking about a coworker or something like that. And by close, I'm thinking more in the lines of a brother or sister, grandson, granddaughter, son, daughter, parent. Parents sometimes divorce and end up in same-sex relationships. The closer the relationship, especially blood relationships, the higher the obligation we have to maintain. The higher the obligation we have to maintain that relationship. Number three, neither party in the wedding can claim in any way to be a follower of Christ. If one of them makes such a claim, then the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 comes into play and all those principles that come with it. Paul writes, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. Do not even eat with such a man." Once someone identifies himself as a Christian, a whole new set of rules come into play. We cannot support their delusion that everything is okay when it really isn't. What they need from us is not friendly socializing, but accountability. As members of Christ, as members in Christ who belong to each other, that is our obligation. Thus, the numerous exhortations in the New Testament to confront, admonish, and even rebuke each other. If there's ever a time for that, it's this. If we aren't even allowed to share with such a person a fellowship meal, then how much more would we be forbidden to participate or attend a wedding, especially a wedding that is offensive to God? Number four, you have to explain your objection carefully to this couple and probably to other family members as well. You need to go on record that your attendance is not approval or celebration. And obviously, you need to be ready to engage in the big discussion, that of sharing why you disapprove of homosexual relationships, and in particular, the formalizing of homosexual unions in a marriage. Number five, you can only attend as a spectator. You could be the best man, a bridesmaid, an usher, set up chairs for the reception, carry gifts to the van. You couldn't sing a solo, do anything that would contribute to the ceremony or serve to encourage it in any way. These would be visible acts of affirming something that God has condemned. And certainly a father will have to draw the line. He can't walk his daughter down the aisle and give her away to a lesbian lover. I don't know how he could do that without breaking those commands that forbid us from sharing in the sins of others. Number six, you can't attend the ceremony if in any way it is performed in the name of Christ. You can't have any Christian window dressing that implies God's involvement or God's endorsement. I don't see how you can do that. I don't see how you can go if it is held in a church building or officiated by a clergyman or has any reading of scripture or even prayers. This wedding is a mockery. It's a sham. It's an abomination. Let's not make it worse by asking God to bless it or pretend that he approves of it. You would have to ask the question, why a church? Why clergy? Why scripture? Some weddings will still include that old tradition of asking the audience, if anyone knows a reason that this couple should not be joined in holy matrimony, speak now or forever hold your peace. Well, that's your moment. Yeah, well, boy. Number seven, you would have to refrain from any words or actions that would convey support or celebration. Even saying something like congratulations would be out of line, as would participation in customs like applauding when the pronouncement is made at the end of the ceremony or throwing rice, that kind of stuff. Even statements like, what a nice ceremony that was, or I'm so happy for you, or what a wonderful day, would be going way too far, as would be giving a wedding gift, or for that matter, attending the reception afterwards. So as you can see, all this is very restrictive. This would be, I think, is a good checklist to go by. You're basically there in body, but absent in spirit. But attendance at a same-sex wedding is pushing it the way it is. One has to make sure that attendance is nothing more than attendance. It's basically, you know, just a step above that of watching it live online. Number eight, you would have to make it very clear that this wedding itself does not change anything. You could never refer to them as spouses or regard them as married. If they were to ever stay in your home, it would have to be in separate bedrooms. And that this new lover, though treated kindly, would not be regarded as an in-law. This ceremony did not make that person a member of the family. So basically, you are faced with a no-win situation here. If you don't go, you could end up causing hurt. If you sit down and explain all these conditions ahead of time, well, this could cause hurt as well. But if they agree to these, and this were a close blood relative, and if your absence was going to cause irreparable offense, then I think that attendance with these conditions could be an acceptable option. Could be. I still cannot bring myself to it. But I could see how it might be permissible in certain situations. If, in your own mind, however, you are unable to divorce your attendance from approval, support, and celebration, and you can't, or can't be assured that the gay couple themselves can make that distinction, then you need to stay home. And if others are hurt by that, then you just have to deal with it. We should not offend people unnecessarily But sometimes causing offense, as seen in the life of Christ himself, it just can't be avoided. The scriptures are clear about that. So I took note when Alistair Begg said in a sermon, in that conversation, he was explaining the situation, in that conversation with that grandmother, I was concerned about the well-being of their relationship more than anything else. Well, yes, these relationships are extremely important. When it comes to family members, especially with children and grandchildren, there's something about that chemistry there. We all feel compelled to do everything we can to not jeopardize those relationships. I can sympathize with what he is saying. But as we know, that really isn't the highest priority. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Well, how can this be? What does that even look like? What would cause that? Jesus goes on to explain, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Pleasing our closest loved ones can't come at the cost of displeasing him. Though they did have same-sex weddings back then, the early Christians in the first couple centuries did face something similar, a similar dilemma. There was pressure for them to attend public performances like sporting events and the theater and celebrations in the city. And that pressure came from their neighbors, came from the city officials, from the community at large, and from, of course, family members. Unlike our modern Western culture, the world back then was very much community-driven. Everyone went to everything. But with Christians, not so much. This, some of you will remember from church history, because such events would be dedicated to a Roman deity and would begin with prayers to that god, and sometimes sacrifices would be offered up to it beforehand. Christians just could not divorce their attendance from that of giving recognition to a false god, and so they stayed home. As a result, they were accused of being antisocial, rude, and against Rome, and against their neighbors and their community, and against their families. And during those times when persecution against Christians would heat up, as it would from time to time, well, it was easy enough to know who the Christians were. They were the ones who didn't go to these public events. So one final note for us to consider here, just to kind of ask yourself, would you attend a polygamous wedding where your friend or relative is marrying a second wife? How about a wedding involving a man marrying his sister or daughter? Or really twisted, how about a man marrying a 14-year-old boy or two 14-year-old boys or his pet Labrador? The only difference between these situations and a same-sex wedding between two adults is, quite frankly, society's approval and legality. The only difference, however, are perversions of what God has designed. All are mockeries, all are shams, all are lies. So again, everyone will just need to form their own convictions, but these convictions need to be informed by the truths of God's word. To me, the real question is, does attendance actually mean affirming and celebration? Is that a false equivalence? And I try to answer that by suggesting that there are different levels of attendance, different degrees of participation. Again, the one officiating the ceremony is more culpable than the one who is just sitting there refusing to applaud. Even though I personally would not attend, I could see a scenario where the convictions of some might allow for it under certain conditions. So to sum this up, on the one hand, we have to be careful with our words and actions that they do not convey any approval or any behavior that would come close to encouraging sexual immorality in any way. On the other hand, interaction with non-believers is expected of us, including those who are involved in sexual immorality, and that interaction needs to be gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending, and we are obligated the best we can to make sure that every opportunity we have with them, will bring them closer to accepting the gospel and surrendering to Christ. The Bible offers some principles that are helpful in navigating this loving and respecting others without compromising our convictions, but at the same time, to speak candidly, it does not provide any direct teaching on the matter, much less address all the various situations that can come up. Therefore, we need to allow for some room here for those who might come to different conclusions. All right. So next week, we will start a series on 1 Thessalonians. It's a short book. It's only 5 chapters long. It only takes about 10 or 15 minutes to read through it in one sitting. So your assignment is to read through it 3 times. Be ready for next morning. And it'd be helpful if you could read it in 3 different translations. All right, Josh, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Thanks, Wendell. I really appreciated the careful and nuanced way that you went about that message, establishing for us these clear moral parameters, these no-cross zones, but also leaving room for that which might be morally permissible within those parameters. And I know it seemed like there was a lot of sort of rules and guidelines and do's and don'ts in that, but one of the beauties of the Christian moral imagination is that it provides us with a framework, a sense of order by which to live in a culture of chaos. And I think that we'll find that within those rules, within that order, within those moral parameters, is actually far greater freedom and far greater human flourishing than what the world around us experiences. And if you think about the reason for that, well, it makes amazing sense, because our Creator, the one who made us who we are, He set up those parameters so that we could live our very best, fullest lives. So hopefully we had some good food for reflection to take from here today. Let's stand together. Now to him, we'll read from Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.